As we move now into the last chapter of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, this is the end of the whole Bible. It's a big deal. I mean, it's the end of Revelation. It's the end of the end, you know? It's the beginning of the end. But John gives us a final picture of what is to come. And before he turns our attention back to what our response should be to all of this information that he's given us in Revelation. I'm not going to do all of Revelation chapter 22. I should, because it's intended to be seen as a complete unit. Said the same thing. I've done this before, where we've had passages that we had to break it multiple times because, hey, we can't, one, I don't have time to study in a week and present something to you over that much material, but two, even if I did, we'd be here for hours. And some of you might not mind that, but some of you would probably be taking naps and going to get lunch and things like that. So we're only going to do the first five verses of chapter 22 this morning because of that. In the chapter before this, remember that John saw the massive holy city coming down out of heaven from God. It was a glorious day. John seems to have stood on a mountainside outside and watched this come down. Remember, the city was roughly 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and somehow extended 1,400 miles up into the sky. And I didn't talk about this as much last week, but there was the wall around it was not 1,400 miles tall. It was about 216 feet. I think it was 140 cubits. Which is just a little over 200 feet. So that is 1,400 mile long wall that was over 200 feet tall. And in each, there were four walls around the city, and each wall had three gates in it. And John looks over this wall, and he can see in the middle of the city this golden street of pure gold. Just smooth as glass, he said. And the city itself, also made of pure gold. It was a fitting place for God himself to dwell. We would expect nothing less. And then John also saw that those gates around the city were open. He said, all the time. So they're open all day. And then he said, oh, but there was no night. In other words, they're open all the time. Allowing free access to God. Of course, that stands to reason, as the only people on earth by this point in time, or on this new earth, were those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, the saints, us. They're the only ones here. But so they have free access. We'll have free access in and out of the city. Having already heard that the dwelling place of God is with men and with humanity, we understand this to also be the dwelling place of believers in God's presence. And again, all of this John seems to have observed from outside the city limits. Thus, when chapters and verses were added to the scriptures, scholars chose this place for a chapter break because the scene changes as the angel shows John what's inside the new city, the new Jerusalem. It's a whole new perspective now. He moves inside and begins to see. John describes, first of all, what he saw. He explains what he saw first in its form. That is to say, what it looked like. Read with me Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through what 2. 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's two prominent features in the form of what John saw here. And both of them relate to and symbolize life. First, he saw a river. This would be a great place for me to have a picture on the wall behind me of a river. In fact, I initially thought, oh, I should get a picture up there. But as I kind of looked at pictures, I thought, there is no way that we can have a picture that even comes close to illustrating what John has seen here. And so there's not going to be a picture up there this morning for that reason, because it would be too distracting to us. It would completely obliterate any ideas of what that river must have been like that John saw. Now, that on this new earth, on our old earth, the one we're living on now, there's nothing that could even come close to that. But on the new earth, this body of water is very unique. Although, it does remind us of a body of water that John saw earlier in Revelation, when he first got to heaven. Remember that scene? He's standing there, he sees the throne of God in the distance, and before the throne of God is this great crystal sea. You may remember this picture that I had last year. I think it was in October or November last year when I was doing this in this part of Revelation. This picture of these boats floating on this water. And the water is so clear that it looks like they're actually floating in the middle of the air. And I think that's kind of an illustration of what that crystal sea before the throne of God must have been like. And so now we come here to the end of this vision. And it's quite a different scene. It's like a bookend that complements that opening scene with the sea of glass, that crystal sea, the sea of crystal glass. Now John instead sees a river. And so he describes its water, which is first and most importantly, water that is of life, he says, which is clearly intended to represent the never-ending eternal life that will exist in this new Jerusalem. Flowing water like this always represents renewal and refreshing. Also, similarly to the crystal sea that John saw in heaven, the water of this river is seen to be bright as crystal. It's not muddy, nasty, polluted river. It's not even the water of a cool mountain stream, which again is why I couldn't grab a picture of something on earth, on this old earth, because there's nothing. Not even, Babbling Brook. Oh, Babbling Brook, how nice. But this is something much different. It is a crystal, it's as crystal clear as that sea before the throne that he saw. In fact, that's how the King James Version translated it, as a pure river of water of life, crystal, clear as crystal, rather than how the ESV rendered it, as bright. It's from the Greek word lampros, which means shining, brilliant, clear, transparent, or it can also mean splendid or magnificent. It's more than just clear in the sense of being transparent. It is brilliant, and surely unlike anything John has ever seen before. And it should be, because of its source. John observed that its flow was from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, some scholars infer from the lack of the mention of the Holy Spirit in this scene that this river must represent the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. I don't see any reason to make that leap. The most straightforward understanding is that it represents life, eternally flowing from the giver of life. And it flows from there through the middle of the city street. Now, the language here is ambiguous enough to make this interpretation difficult. Whether the river divides this golden street such that there's roads on both sides of the bank or the bank of the river, or whether it's beside the street, is really immaterial. The point is that it is central to the city. It also means that the street must go straight to the throne of God. So life flows from God in this amazing, brilliant river, and people come to God on this pure golden river or golden road standing next to the river. Now, the part about people coming to God is only implied by the fact that the road is there. But what is stated next in the text is that John saw also a tree of life. And he saw it, he said, on either side of the river. Again, the language is ambiguous, allowing for some debate on how exactly this looks. Are we to see a picture with roots on this side and this big hole in the middle and roots on this side? What? How do we understand this? or does it exist on both sides? Like there's a tree on both sides. And then how can it yield 12 kinds of fruit? One each month. How can one tree do this? Are there many trees along the river? One on each side and six down this side and six down this side, so there's 12 kinds of fruit? I don't think so. Now, if you're a King James Version person, you might wonder why I have it in the outline like this at all, as the King James is hides some of this. The way John wrote it in the Greek communicates pretty clearly that every month a different fruit is on this tree. Every month a different fruit is produced by this tree. One could also get hung up on the fact that John talks about 12 months. Because if there's no night, there's only day. How do you even keep track of time? So the reference to time seems a little bit out of place here too. Now if we get caught up in all of those details, we can miss the big picture. Just as the river symbolizes eternal life flowing from God, the tree of life connected to that river symbolizes God's constant provision for that life. We're reminded of the beginning of the Bible with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. We have to, that has to come to mind. It has to come to mind. At the beginning of the Bible, we have this tree of life, and now here we are in the very last verses of the Bible, and we see it again. And we're reminded not only of the tree of life, but also, thinking back to Genesis, of God's provision for Adam and Eve. This tree of life on the new earth in the new Jerusalem adds another aspect of provision besides the fruit, as its leaves are for the healing of the nations. God's provision through this tree extends beyond the physical necessities to that of medical services, or dare we say the provision of good health. From the river and the tree, which are freely accessible, come the availability of all of life's necessities. Now, this doesn't need to imply that we have millions of saints lining up to get fruit off this tree every day. We can become so technical that we think of, if this is God's provision, therefore, the way people get fruit is we line up at this tree and we get fruit every day. Or however often it takes to fill up our cupboards. Again, we can become bogged down in those details. But think about this. Adam and Eve had that tree available to them, did they not? What did Adam and Eve eat? Of every tree of the fruit of the garden, right? But somehow, they apparently, now this is, I'm inferring this, they never got to that tree. Because what happened after they sinned? God said, you kick them out of the garden, put guards around that tree. And why do you do that? Because in case they eat of that, they wouldn't, they would live on. So apparently they never got that tree. They never got to that tree before. At any rate, that's again extra. It's kind of immaterial here. The tree by the river of life, it will be readily accessible and will be in season at all times. We know it's not natural for trees to put on fruit year-round. And I think that's part of the emphasis here. It's going to have fruit all 12 months of the year. It's a constant production of fruit. In other words, God is going to provide all the time. And having shown the form of what he saw, John describes next the function of what he saw. Verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So in these verses we see, first of all, there's no more curse. This is the ultimate reversal of the curse brought on humanity and the earth when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And so we're right to look back at the Garden of Eden in Genesis as we compare both the form and the function of this new earth. Still, this new creation far outshines the original. Don't miss that. As great as the Garden of Eden was before sin came in, this one far outshines anything in the Garden of Eden ever was. This is what God has in mind all along. The new earth also surpasses the old earth in that it implies that God only came to walk in the original garden once in a while. He wasn't there all the time. He came to walk with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:8 talks about that. Of course, this is after they had sinned. And we kind of infer from this that this was a regular thing. That, you know, God came and walked in the garden and talked with them in the cool of the morning. And so they've now sinned and they come to this point and Adam and Eve are nowhere to be found. But the implication there is that God walked with Adam and Eve on this earth. And the other thing I forgot to mention about the curse. From whence did that curse come? Satan tricked Adam and Eve, right? Now where is Satan now at this point in Revelation 22? He's locked up. He's in hell. For how long? Forever. He's there forever. So there's no chance of the curse coming back because Satan is gone. He's gone from the scene. And so it's very fitting that God saved this perfect creation, this new creation, for the end. When Satan is finally locked away. But now, John has already observed that God dwells among his people. Remember that? The third verse of chapter 21. God is dwelling among his people. He's not just walking with them. Now he's dwelling with us on this new earth. But beyond that, John now sees here the throne of God and the Lamb. There was no throne in the Garden of Eden. If there was, it's sure not mentioned in the Bible. Now, God may have walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden, but he doesn't seem to have dwelt with them in this way. The new earth and the holy golden city from heaven on it is far different than the original, far superior. Adam and Eve may have had the task at that point of tending the garden, but in God's final plan for the new earth, his servants, you and I, will serve him. ESV translated it worship, if you're following along the ESV, or as you heard me read it, says his servants will worship him. And the Greek can have that meaning, but even with that meaning, the implication is of service, acts of service, which implies that we will be very active to service in God, rather than just sitting around playing golden harps. We experience an imperfect sense of this kind of worship today as we serve as part of the church. When you think about the activity of the church, there's this incredible misunderstanding in the world and even among many Christians that church equals what happens in here for an hour, hour and a half once a week. Some churches is more than that, but the only place church happens is here. And this is where worship happens. Is here. When we come together and we worship and we sing and we give tithes and we take communion and we listen to a sermon, that's worship. And it is. But that's this much of the Christian life. That's this much of the life of the church. The rest of the worship of the church happens when we leave this building. Doing what? We walk around singing all the time? Well, you might. But if that's the limit of your picture of worship, let me expand that a little bit for you. Worship is giving worth to God. Okay? That's literally what worship means. To give worth to somebody else. In this case, God. And yes, we do that by singing. Whether we think our voice is good or not, that is an act of worship. But there's so much more to that. Acts of worship include changing dirty diapers for your spouse. Maybe even dirty diapers of your spouse. That's an act of worship. That's an act of service. Acts of service include mowing the churchyard, include picking up trash on the streets, include serving in the food room, whatever. Those are acts of service. Those are acts of worship in which we all are called to engage. It goes way beyond the little bit of time we spent here on Sunday morning. And that's just a little taste of what heaven, this new earth, this new Jerusalem is going to be. Do you see? It'll be acts of worship through service all the time. Not sitting around playing a golden harp. No. No, 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 no. That is not what's in view here at all. We will be serving Him. And the removal of the curse of sin will enable us to serve Him at 100%. Because you know what? There's times when we just don't feel like it. Some people don't ever feel like it. They don't even think they have to do it. But the removal of the curse of sin will enable us to serve Him at 100%. It will be an honor and it will be a privilege, and it will be rewarded by something never before available to human beings, as we will be able to see His face. Never before has a human been able to look at the face of God. As God warned Moses, anyone who did would have died. Finally, intimacy with God has arrived at a point where people will be able to see God face to face, which demonstrates how utterly obliterated the curse of sin finally is, that we can now see God face to face and fellowship with Him at that level. This goes way beyond anything ever before seen by mankind. John also sees that God has His name on the foreheads of the saints, which authenticates a person's belonging to God. Stands in contrast to those who had taken the mark of beast earlier, of the beast earlier. Saints, on the other hand, receive on their foreheads the name of God, indicating that we belong to Him completely. He owns us. And He has right to. He paid for us with the blood of Jesus, which we just celebrated when we took communion together. We belong to Him. So besides the curse, another thing lacking on this new earth is going to be nighttime. He's already indicated that. But now it's seen here not just as the provision of a way to walk in the light, but also to serve in the light, to worship. There will be no need for lamps or the sun. You know, light is essential to our ability to accomplish things. You know, the old phrase, you're burning daylight, indicating, hey, look, we got to get this done because daylight's going away and it's going to be dark and we're going to have to quit. Because we need light to be able to accomplish the things that we're called to do. We rely on either sunlight or what we call artificial light, which is primarily what's lighting this room right now. On the new earth, all such sources of light will be considered artificial. Those sources of light will no longer provide what is needed to accomplish the acts of service to God. In that coming reality, God will be the source of light. We will be His servants, but He will provide everything we need for that service. From the shelter of the city, to the food, to the health, and even to the very light that we need. And because of this, He will also give us authority as His servants to reign forever and ever. Which is another thing that John has already seen, as we discussed last week. But now we see it through the lens of service to our God. Even the reigning is an act of service. The ruling is an act of service to our God. After describing all these things that he saw in the New Jerusalem, John tells us next what he heard. Verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The first thing we see here is that we can depend on these words. The angel told John that the words he was hearing were trustworthy and true. They were absolutely dependable. Why? Because they came from God. God sent his messenger to deliver this message. Now it sounds a bit strange here. The way it's written, this angel is speaking in the third person. But it drives home the point that the message was dependable because it came directly from the Lord. And he calls him here the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, which is a strange thing. It's not found anywhere else in the scripture that I'm aware of. But really, it just throws another witness into the mix to confirm the testimony. The presence of these prophets as witnesses to the source of the message, along with the word of the angel, provides the required two witnesses to confirm and legally settle a matter. Which is important given the nature of these messages, as showing God's servants who were on the earth in John's day what was soon to take place. The idea of soon is repeated throughout Revelation, before and even in the few verses after this. And it's obvious why it's so important that the angel confirm the message to be from God. Because you think about it, that has been one aspect of this revelation that has been in question for the past 2,000 years. Soon? I mean, even the New Testament authors, Peter addressed it. We looked at that last week. I'm not going to bring it back up this week. But even Peter addressed it. And he addressed it from the perspective of, hey, with God, who is eternal, time really doesn't matter a whole lot. For us, if we live to be 100 years old, it's considered a long time. For God, 100 years doesn't even register on the Richter scale. It's nothing for God. Now there's that. But the reality of it is the emphasis here is not so much on the timing as much as on the be ready. It's as if Jesus is saying, it's coming, be ready. If the words of the angel don't convince us, suddenly John records without warning the words of Jesus himself. There's no pause. There's no recognition that someone different is even speaking. Just an immediate change of voice that can only be recognized by what is being said when he says, I am coming soon. There's a repetition of that soon. And what must soon take place, I am coming soon. Well, who is coming soon? Who's talking here? The angel was talking. Now suddenly, I am coming soon. That can only be Jesus. There's no indication that Jesus is speaking and Jesus said, and Jesus breaks in and says, it's just, I am coming soon. Well, remember who's talking, or the angel's talking. He's delivering a message, he's already said, from God. And the message to us is, I am coming soon. These things must soon take place. I am coming soon. Twice he says soon, which is why many want to throw this entire book out, because for us, 2,000 years is way past soon. Way past soon. But the messenger delivers these words of Jesus in a way that reads as though Jesus breaks in to tell John, who records for us, that he is coming soon. Be ready. Don't take it lightly. And he promises furthermore blessings to the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's reminiscent of the prophecy or the promise that introduced the book in chapter 1, verse 3 of Revelation. Jesus is concerned that the reader keep the words of this prophecy. Keep them. Keep them. He repeats it twice in this book. Blessed is the one who reads it and keeps it. Don't just read it, but go beyond that. It's an important reminder, especially in a day when many respond to what's oftentimes seen as the fanaticism associated with Revelation by completely ignoring the book, which makes this Bible unique among the books of the Bible. That a blessing comes with those who keep these words. Now we assume that of other books of the Bible, but we're expressly told that of this one. That's a big deal. And it's important. And yet, I think Revelation is probably one of the more neglected books in the Bible. And you could probably make an argument that Leviticus and some of those are more neglected. But Revelation tends to be neglected. And yet, here's a promise of blessing to those who read it. So what are we to conclude from this? Jesus' message is to you and I today. He says, hey, look! This revelation is more than a fairy tale about which I think you should argue and debate. The point is that I want you to be ready for my soon return at all times. You need to live as my follower who bears my name and reflects my character and action all the time. You are not of this world. You're destined for something else. I have in your outlines the idea that we are to embrace the identification Christian. I'm going to camp on that for just a moment. Because many people piously say, oh, I am not worthy to be called a Christian, so don't call me a Christian. Doesn't matter. If you want to be called a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are called to be Christ-like, which is what a Christian is defined as. I'm not worthy to be called a Christian. Baloney. Jesus' shed blood makes you worthy to be called a Christian. And if you want to excuse yourself from even trying to live Christ-like, that's one thing. But don't stand there and tell me, I'm not worthy to be called a Christian because I'm just not worthy. Yes, you are. That's an excuse that you make for yourself to say, oh, well, I don't have to do anything now because I'm not worthy. Jesus says, no, blessed are you who listen to read these and keep them. You are, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called to be a Christian, Christ-like. Like it or not, that's the calling. Blessed is the one who hears and keeps these words. You are a Christian. You're not of this world. You're destined for something much better, far, far beyond what this is. And so you'd better heed the warnings and follow the instructions in this book carefully. And you can do that without fretting about who the Antichrist is. One key to becoming more Christ-like is keeping the words of this book, both prophetic and otherwise. The instruction is to keep the words of this book, which clearly refer to the book of Revelation. However, it's fitting that we find them at the end of the entire collection of scriptural books that we call the Bible. To conclude that blessing comes to those who read and keep the words of the whole book, the whole Bible, is certainly fair, even if it may go a little bit beyond precisely what Jesus and John intended here. I mean, they're clearly referring to Revelation. But to go beyond that and say it refers to the whole book of the Bible is absolutely fair. And it's not inappropriate to do that whatsoever. Now, at the risk of getting you tired of hearing me say this, one of my goals and the way I teach every week is to equip you to do more than just read the Bible. I work very hard to demonstrate the methods that you can use to go deeper into God's Word and understand what it means. Even the difficult passages, like Revelation, reading and understanding the words of this book, the Bible, is essential to obeying them. We can't just check it off list. Oh yeah, I read a verse or two this week. I'm going to throw my kids under the bus here for a minute. They love to do that. Did you read your Bible today? Oh yeah, yeah. What did you read? Oh, I read this verse and that verse. Check. But unfortunately, many Christians do that same thing. Check. I've whipped out my daily bread and I've read the... I don't have time to read all that passage that wants me to read. I'm going to read that little verse that's there. At least I've read something. lot more Christians don't even do that. Couldn't even tell you where their Bible is. Oh, I've got an app on my phone. And you open that, when was the last time? Most Christians don't even bother to read God's Word. But Jesus says, blessed is he who reads and keeps these words. And so I present to you each week how you can not just read, but understand what these words mean, so that you can keep them. If you don't get anything else out of listening to my sermons week after week after week after week, except how to study God's Word, then I have succeeded. Because that's what you need to do. I don't need to be up here spoon-feeding you once a week. If that's all you're counting on, you're going to starve to death as a Christian. You need to be in God's Word yourself. We have no excuse in this country to not be in God's Word. We have copies of God's Word all over the place. And we have multiple translations available at our fingertips on our phones or our computers. Oh, it's too complicated. I can't understand it. That's because you're not taking time to do anything with it. Regardless of the translation you're using, if you don't take the time to look into it and say, God, I don't understand this. Show me what this means. And read it over and over and over and over. You will never be able to keep his words. But we don't want to put the time into it. So next week, we're going to read the final directions of Jesus. They're both important and powerful. But in the meantime, I challenge you to at least read your Bible and seek him in prayer. As I said, most Christians aren't even at that level. I challenge you to go deeper than just reading it, though. Dig into it and let him change your life. God's Word is powerful. It will change your life. But you have to take it seriously. Read these words and keep them. The goal is not just to read through the Bible in a year, or whatever your goal might be. Read the book of Proverbs in a month. That's not the goal. The goal is to read them and keep them, which requires much more effort than just reading a verse. That's your challenge from Jesus, to keep the words of this book. I'm going to pray for you in that right now. Father, I just pray for each person in this room and those who are watching this online. God, I pray that you would just put a burr in our saddles, Lord, to dig into your word. To not just read your word and be able to check it off the list as though we've accomplished our task, but to read it with the eyes of how we can keep it. How we can discern your truth from the lies that Satan has woven into society and even into many churches. Pray your protection over each person in this room, and again, those who are part of this church watching online and visitors as well. Protect us, Lord, from Satan's attacks and from being led astray. And unify us, Lord, and unify your church. In Jesus' name, amen.